Goodness, let us turn in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 11. We come to the end of this great faith chapter. We're going to conclude our look at this chapter today. This is really one sermon in two parts, so we'll complete it tonight. A chapter that you're turning to at the minute, chapter 11, is a monumental chapter. Monumental chapter for a number of reasons. It's a monumental case led here for a relationship with God based on faith and not works. It's monumental as well because it gives us a kind of summary of the Old Testament. Kind of sweeps us through from the family of Adam all the way through the prophets and brings us virtually to the beginning of the New Testament. It's like Stephen's sermon at the beginning of the book of Acts, where he summarizes the history of God's working in Israel. And here in a similar fashion, there is this summary. The emphasis is on the necessity of faith to have a relationship to God. So we pick up our reading in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. My beloved, as you know, if you have been with us over the summer months, and if you haven't, I'll try to give you enough summary to catch up. The Holy Spirit in this wonderful epistle to the Hebrews is making a concentrated effort to convince the readers and anybody else who will take time to read this history. The Holy Spirit is taking time to convince the readers of the necessity of faith as the only way to God. There are only two possibilities. Either you come to God by faith alone, or you don't. If you don't come by faith alone, then you come some other way. And then you're left with some form of works system. Friends, you are either saved by faith alone apart from works, or you're saved by some degree of faith. The Bible rejects all works as a way of salvation and leaves us only with the teaching of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. Faith is believing what God has said simply because he has said it. And in particular, believing him about what he says about entering into a relationship with him that is available to those who repent of their sin, who put their trust in his grace and his mercy as found in his beloved Son in his dying sacrificial death upon the cross. And even in the Old Testament, people, in order to be saved, had to acknowledge their sin and then come to God and plead for the mercy and the grace which he promised to offer the penitent sinner. At any point in redemptive history, salvation has always been that kind of faith. Before the cross, in the Old Testament, on the other side of the cross, they were believing that God would give forgiveness and mercy and grace to the sinner who repented, and they were looking forward to the coming Redeemer. They were looking forward to the coming Messiah. Even though they didn't know the full reality of the cross, they knew enough to know that if I'm going to be forgiven my sins, there has to be a substitute. And that was pictured for them in the sacrifices, pictured for them in all the aspects of the tabernacle and the temple that taught them that, there had to be a coming Messiah. On this side of the cross, our faith embraces the work of Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. But friends, it is all still faith. Now here's the dilemma. In the New Testament period, as you know, the gospel breaks in on the scene in Israel. Most particularly in the early years, it breaks into the religious establishment and into established religion. Judaism, as I've pointed out, by the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, had really become a works system. Over the centuries, it had developed this mentality that if you're going to get to heaven, you have to work your way to heaven. Judaism had embellished all these man-made rules, hundreds of them, that people had to abide by. And they were under the illusion if you did these things, then that would gain you access into the presence of God. It wasn't apart from faith. It was faith plus works. It was faith plus your own efforts. You believe in God. You believe in what God has said. But that doesn't complete the transaction. You have to accomplish certain things. You have to accomplish certain things morally, spiritually, and even ceremonially. When the gospel of grace and the gospel of faith came along, and these Jews heard it, it was like an alien message, because they had been so accustomed to thinking that salvation was by works. And so for the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples to come along teaching that salvation is by faith alone, and that reconciliation with God, forgiveness of sins, and entrance into the kingdom of heaven and hope of eternal heaven is a matter of faith and nothing more, seemed to be a corrupted message as far as they were concerned. So the New Testament unfolds the significance of salvation and reconciliation with God by faith alone. But there were still some Jews who were having trouble getting the point. And the letter of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, understands that, because this letter is written to a community of Jews to show them that the way of faith, it's not an alien message. It's not a new message. In fact, it's a very old message. It's a message that has been there from the very beginning. Now, how can the writer of Hebrews prove that point? How can he prove that salvation has always, always been by faith and not works? Answer, he goes all the way back to the beginning. He goes all the way back to the very beginning of the redemptive history, a biblical history of human history, and he looks at what God did. We've looked at that over the summer months. We began with Abel, and then we went into Enoch, and we went into Noah. We went through all of those characters that you find in the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. We went then to look at Moses and Joshua and Rahab, and we find that it's always been, the writer of the Hebrews is emphasizing the point that it has always been faith alone, and not works of your own effort. And so he moves then from where we're going to be looking at today, from verse 32, and that's where we left off last week. Now, when we get into this section, from verse 32 on, there is a level of intensity that is added because their faith is now tested in the crucible of a life and death situation. And what I read to you a few moments ago from verse 32 through to 40 indicates that this is a life and death kind of faith. This is where faith is tested at its highest level, in the crucible of the severest threats, in the crucible of standing alone against numerous opposition. Now, I just want to back up a little bit this morning before we go into the text. I'm going to deal with the text in a little more detail this evening. What I want to do the rest of our time this morning is just to put chapter 11 for you into the context of the book of Hebrews. Now, maybe I should have done that at the very beginning, but I wasn't really intending and doing the whole chapter. This initially started out as just a little stopgap over the summer months until a few folks were saying, you've got to carry on to the end. You just can't leave it hanging. So, yes, I should have put this maybe at the beginning of the study. It's coming at the end. But that's because I'm from Ireland and we do things back to front. Okay. Now, so we're going to back up a little bit. Years before this letter was written, the gospel of Jesus Christ had come to this group of people who were the recipients of this epistle. We don't know how many years after they had come to faith that the epistle was written. I would argue that it was before AD 70, before the destruction of the temple. We don't know who the specific group of people are. It's a group of Hebrews, obviously. But years before the letter was written, we don't even know who wrote the letter, the gospel came, the good news came to this group of people. So if you go back to chapter 2, verse 3, we learn how the gospel came to these people. So verse 3 of chapter 2. So, yep, have your Bible in front of you. It's the Word of God. Chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape? You see it saying there, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? In other words, the gospel was given to this community of Jews by the people who were with Jesus. This is a first-hand eyewitness account of the gospel passed on to these people. And they weren't just people who were with Jesus. You see verse 4? Verse 4 says, God bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Now, who would that be? Who would those preachers be? Well, friends, according to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, now listen to this, Signs and wonders and miracles were the signs of the apostles. Okay? So here we have believers who have been with Christ, who have been commissioned by Christ, who are in fact apostles of Christ, who have come to this community of Jews, and they have preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the preaching has been attended by signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. They were the authenticating signs that this was a message from God. Now, it was only the apostles and apostolic associates in some cases who performed those miracles and wonders and signs. We don't have any apostles today, so those sign gifts are not functioning today. You want to talk to me in a bit more detail about that, speak to me afterwards. But these people were the recipients of a powerful presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and some in the Jewish community, wherever it was, some had believed. Some had come to faith in Jesus Christ. They had repented of their sins and were baptized. Because you repent and be baptized, you believe and be baptized. They received the message of the apostles, receiving Christ as their Lord and Savior. And we can be fairly sure that that experience with the apostles was after the cross and after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So they heard the full message of the new covenant gospel. Some of them believed it. Some of them fully, genuinely repented of their sins and embraced it, and they formed a local church. There were others in that community who were impressed. They were intellectually convinced, and they understood the gospel to some degree, who were drawn to it, who were attracted to it, and who associated with the church. Now this, friends, would be consistent with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that talked about the wheat and the tares growing together. You would have believers and non-believers in the same environment that would be very difficult to separate. There are people who are interested, but not genuinely converted. So there were these people who associated with true believers, who had not genuinely left that works system behind. They had not come all the way to faith in Christ alone. Well, friends, this little group of Jews that formed this church, both genuine believers and those associated and interested non-believers, they come under persecution. We know that historically. We know that they came under persecution. Now, that raises the stakes on being a Christian. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. You don't have to go looking for it. It will come to you. In this world, you will have tribulation. Don't be surprised if they treat you the way they treated me, said Jesus. Don't be surprised if they hate you, they hated me. So we understand that persecution broke out against this community of believers very early on, even in the age of the apostles. In fact, to the point where the apostles were being martyred for their faith. Now, friends, what marks out, what distinguishes the true believer from the false believer? Well, true believers have a faith that endures. The true believer hangs in there. But the superficial non-believer, those who are just merely associated and attracted, but not genuine, they're in danger of leaving. They're in danger of walking away. They could be described pretty easily by the rocky soil or the weedy soil of the Lord's parables in the gospel, but the parable of the sower. There was an appearance of life, but it wasn't going to last, especially when persecution started. So they were in danger then of going backward. They were in danger of going back into Judaism. And so, friends, throughout this letter, there are repeated calls not to do that. And that's just one of them that we have read together. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In other words, don't disregard this. Don't treat it lightly. You've come this far. Don't neglect this salvation, which was preached by the apostles and confirmed by miracles. That's the first warning. They're warned again in chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. In other words, don't be like that rebellious, unbelieving group of Israelites who were stuck in the wilderness for 40 years because of their unbelief. Verse 12, chapter 3, beware, brethren, Jewish brethren he's talking to, beware, brethren, lest there be any one of you, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You want to be a true partaker of Christ. And so verse 14 says, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. You don't give up. You don't throw the towel in. Those who are true, those who are genuine, endure to the end. So you hold fast, you hold steadfast to the end. So these are warnings. There are much more. There are many more warnings, one in chapter 4. But the most familiar one comes in chapter 6. So if you flick over to chapter 6, verse 4 to 6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, that's to have your mind illuminated, to know the information. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, we've got to stop there. We've got to pause there. That's why we're sort of going to finish in verse 32 and following this evening, because we need to pause there, because in almost 30 years of ministry, I can tell you that it's been these verses that have caused more Christians to struggle with their assurance because of misunderstanding this passage than perhaps any other passage in the Bible. Now, it's not that this is the hardest passage in Scripture to interpret. It's not. There are other passages that are harder to interpret than this one. It's that this passage of Scripture has had a unique power or influence, when misunderstood, to unsettle the hearts of believers. And what has contributed to the difficulty of the passage is that when you read commentaries on Hebrews, respected commentators have really disagreed on how the text should be approached. Those who would hold to an Arminian theological position interpret this text very differently than we would do. Those from a an Arminian position, they see this passage as the one passage that shows that believers can lose their salvation. So you can be saved today, but you can be lost tomorrow. And maybe in a few weeks' time, you can come back to faith again and be saved. But then maybe a few months down the line again, you opt out of that and you're no longer saved. Now, that's sort of like a crass way of putting what the Arminian position is historically. Now, those of us who would come from a Calvinistic position in our theology, we don't accept that. We believe in the perseverance of the saints. In other words, those who are saved will endure by the grace of God to the end. That once you are redeemed by the blood of Christ, nothing, absolutely nothing, can snatch you from his hand. But this is the one passage where our Arminian friends would disagree with us. So this passage is a hard passage because it says some things that are hard to understand, and frankly, it says some things that are very hard to swallow. It forces us to do the hard work of a personal spiritual infantry. You really can't study this passage with detachment. And to study it spiritually is draining because it requires you, as I say, to examine your heart. Now, we must remember the author of Hebrews is not aiming. His aim here is not to unsettle the assurance of true believers. You know, he's not sitting in his study saying, you know, what could really shake them up? You know, what can really give them a hard time and cause them to doubt their salvation? That's not his goal at all. These are real warnings. But as we've seen, they come in the context of people in this congregation that are considering turning their backs on the Lord Jesus Christ, leaving the Christian church, and going back into Judaism. So you see, friends, he is not dealing with sincere Christians who are struggling with sin. That's a different issue. He's dealing with renouncing Christ. And the warning is simply this: to renounce Christ. And this is the frightening bit. To renounce Christ is to step across a line from which you may never return. What has he been arguing all the way up to this point in this letter? If you've never read it, Epistle of Hebrews, take time to read it. But you will find that all the way up to chapter 5, verse 10, he has been saying Jesus is better. He's been saying Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than Aaron. Jesus is better than the Old Testament sacrificial system. He has been arguing that Jesus, our blessed and beloved Savior, is the only Savior that we can possibly have. Now, in this warning section, what is he saying? He's saying that it is Jesus, that if you turn your back on Jesus, what's the consequence of that? And he says the consequence is curse. The consequence is burning. Because if you turn your back on Jesus Christ, who is the better Savior, no sacrifice for your sin remains. No hope of salvation remains. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the all and all. And so the warning here is for us not to turn our backs on Jesus Christ, because there is no hope, friends, there is no hope of salvation apart from him. The passage is challenging. The author of Hebrews is warning against apostasy, against falling away from the truth. And we don't want to downplay the warning, But we also don't want to misunderstand the warning. It's impossible, he says in verse 4, for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, that language is profoundly Christian language, isn't it? The whole part of that sentence has to do with the work of the Spirit in believers. Spirit enlightens. Do you remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus when Nicodemus comes to him by night? Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless the Holy Spirit opens your eyes. So he says here, the writer to the Hebrews says here, for those who have been enlightened, for those who have tasted of the heavenly gift, again, this is a picture of God pouring out the gift of his Holy Spirit, for those who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, as I said, it's profoundly Christian language, and then look at verse 5, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the aids to come. So he's using strong Christian language to describe this congregation. Now, is he saying that real Christians, genuine Christians, inhabited by the regenerating Holy Spirit, can fall away? No, friends, he is not saying that. It's clear that the core of his argument, the thing that his argument turns on, is found in the next verse 6. If they fall away, those who have not truly embraced, those who have not repented of their sins, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. In other words, whatever these qualities these people possess, they're turning their back on Jesus. And thus they are, as it were, joining the mockers in the crowd who mocked Jesus and denied him. They're siding with those who are anti-Christ. He's saying if you reject Christ, if you stop believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you turn your back on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have positioned yourself among that mocking crowd who hold Jesus Christ in contempt. In other words, these people have come to the point where they think they can have God but reject Jesus. They can have God, the blessings of God, but they can reject Jesus. And the author of the Hebrews says, if you think that, you're in the place of damnation. That's the warning. That's a stark warning that is given here. It all turns, you see, friends, on the attitude to Jesus. So does that mean that one time they were truly united to Jesus by the Holy Spirit and they lost that union? No, it doesn't. The Arminian is wrong. This is not true believers in Jesus ceasing to be believers in Jesus. It's about people who make a profession of faith that turns out to be false. That's what it's talking about. And the commentary of it is found in Jesus' parable to the sowers. And very quickly, there's another warning. If you just look over to chapter 10, verse 26. Let's bring this very close then to chapter 11. Chapter 10, verse 26. If we sin willfully. And the willful sin here is unbelief. If we sin willfully, talking to those Jewish readers, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, if you know the truth, if you've seen it, if you've seen the display of it, the undergirding display of the Holy Spirit, those miraculous powers that attest it to the validity of this message that was preached by the apostles. And if you go on in your sinful unbelief willingly, see what it says? There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. There's no other salvation. Isn't that right? There is no other salvation. What else can be done? Nothing at all. You have nothing left if you bypass Christ. See what it says in verse 27? You have nothing left but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. So friends, the truly saved, let's just pull this together in closing. The truly saved were in danger of trying to lessen their persecution by drawing back into Judaistic patterns and customs and worship, maybe even reconnecting again with the priests. They are reminded all through this epistle to Hebrews that Jesus Christ is a better priest, who offered a better sacrifice, and who is a better mediator of the covenant than the old covenant. So don't go back, he's saying. Don't go back to your old forms of worship. Don't go back to those shadows, those types. Stick to the fulfillment. That's the message to the truly saved. Don't go back and pick up the pieces of your old religion. The message to the non-Christian is come all the way to Jesus Christ. Come all the way to Christ. Chapter 6 says, let us go on to perfection. Perfection in terms used in Hebrews refers to salvation by the writer of Hebrews. Come all the way to Christ. Come all the way to salvation by faith. It's by faith alone. And so he wants to emphasize in chapter 11, and he does this to help the believers, that true Christians hold on to the reality of faith by seeing it as the only way to come to God, and that has been established from the very beginning. After Adam sinned, you go to Cain, and he says he came by faith. It's to encourage the non-Christians who are part of that community to come all the way to faith. You know, jettison your work system. You know, forget about your law, trying to keep it in order to be saved. Forget about that aspect of it. Forget about your legalism. It only condemns. It only damns. And since this church apparently is under persecution, the last part of chapter 11 becomes maybe the most applicable to them. Now, we've talked about all kinds of aspects of faith. We've talked about the walk of faith with Enoch. We've talked about how faith works with Cain. We've talked about many features of faith. But the last segment we're going to look at now is on the courage of faith. Faith, true faith, stands the test of persecution. It stands the test of, you know, death situations. So the word to have in your mind in this section, particularly verse 32 and those verses that are following, is the courage of faith. Courage in struggle, courage in suffering, courage in waiting, because as he closes the chapter, he says, they hadn't received this yet. They're all living by faith. My friends, we'll stop there. And this evening we'll come back. And we'll talk about the courage of faith in struggle, as it's illustrated here. And we'll unfold it in a little more detail for our own spiritual profit and good in this day and age in which we live.